Okay, so tonight we are taking up the topic of church authority. I suppose there's a number of ways that we could kind of tackle the order of the topics that we're going through this spring. So let's think back just briefly over what we've covered so far this spring, going all the way back to January. We began talking about how the church is really the center of the Christian life. The church is where we live out the Christian life, and we'll get into that a bit more this evening, and how worship is what drives the life of the church. It is the fact that we've been called by God as a people to proclaim his excellencies, to worship him in the midst of this world. And then we spent a while talking about the importance of being close to one another in the church, the importance of proximity. So we spent 3 weeks looking at that topic. And tonight we're going to take up the topic of church authority. Now, before we get real far into this, I just want to take some time to talk about the idea of the church as a society, okay? This is probably something I've talked about with you before. This is not an idea that I came up with. This is, for example, in our larger catechism, it describes the church as the society of believers. When we go on car trips, we like to listen to music, and we have this album of country music. It's like all music that was done by people from the state of Tennessee. And one of the songs is a song maybe some of you are familiar with. It's called Ain't Nobody's Business. Maybe you've heard this song before. Anyone familiar? It's an old song.
Yeah, can you sing it?
Ain't Nobody's Business. Oh, I'm not going to sing it, but it it starts out, you got a gal, you love her on Sunday, then you get another for Monday. Ain't nobody's business but my own. And it goes on. That first line kind of tells you the idea of the song. You say you're always home alone. How come I can't get you on the phone? Well, that ain't nobody's business but my own. My favorite line, I come over and say, here I am. Then I hear the back door slam. Sometimes I think that, you know, we have this idea that's very prevalent in the church today, that to be a Christian is to be almost in like a romantic relationship with Jesus. And, you know, we think of the Bible as being basically like a book of love letters from Jesus to me. And it's this very, very personal, emotionally involved relationship where I need to find my own way to follow Jesus. And really how I do that ain't nobody's business but my own. And we can ask ourselves then the logical question then, which is, so what's the point of the church? Like if my relationship with Jesus is this intensely personal, private matter, then whose business is that except mine? And so church kind of becomes, you know, I go to church maybe weekly. I sing some songs that I like to sing. I hear a message for me. I maybe take communion. I get baptized. But because it's such a, I view my relationship with the Lord as this intensely private matter, church kind of becomes like a date spot with Jesus, right? And so, you know, if you've been on dates, you know what a date spot is like. You know, it kind of enhances your time with the person you want to spend time with. You have a nice meal, you have some nice ambiance, you have maybe a witty waiter who tells jokes, you have, you know, and then you have a little bit of something to drink, and it just kind of puts you at ease, and you have a really nice time. But when you go to your favorite date spot, you're not expecting that, like, the waiter is going to, like, start giving you relationship advice or, like, want to be part of your conversation or be part of your relationship with the person that you brought there. And that is how, in the modern church, I think more and more people view church that way. This is a place where, because of my private relationship with Jesus, you know, just like you, it's good if you're married, you know, you want to have dates every now and then to kind of, you know, help your relationship along. And so in the same way, it's good to go to church every now and then to kind of help along your relationship with Jesus. And there's some nice things about going to church, the ambiance and the music and stuff like that, that can kind of, you know, ramp things up for you a bit and get things moving along. But you're not looking for anyone else to weigh in on your relationship with Jesus. Well, in contrast to this is how Christians have viewed the church all through the ages up until, you know, I don't know, the Victorian period or something like that, when we began to have this very kind of intensely private and personal approach to Christianity. When we turn to Scripture, we find some things, you know, these are some things that I've talked about. These are some things that we've talked about before, so I don't want to dwell on these too much, but to be a Christian is to be in Christ, and that means that we're united to him by faith. His death on the cross means that we have died to sin. His resurrection means that we are raised to newness of life. But if we are united to him, that means that we're also united to each other. And so there's a kind of organic unity that we see described in the New Testament. The one word that we could use to sum up this unity is the word body, right? And you can think of Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, which describe the church as being the body of Christ, which is united by the one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the book of Colossians, Paul kind of sums this up very simply, and he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So Jesus is, Paul says, is the head of the body, the church, as well as being our creator and the one who upholds the world. So to be in the body means that we are united by a common head. We are united by a common head. This is what Paul also describes in Ephesians chapter 1. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul takes the idea or the picture of Jesus being the head of the church and also combines it with or explains it by saying that he also, when he ascended into heaven, sat down on the throne and is reigning as king. And so it's not just a kind of organic unity in the way that we might think about like a family. In a family, you are related to the other people in your family. You all have a common source. You were born from the same parents. It's not just an organic unity where we can say we all have the same Savior. We are all redeemed by his blood. We are all given new life in him. It is also, here's a new one for you, it's a political unity as well. It's a political unity as well. Now, I think this is not how we tend to think of the church, but I think when we take the idea of the church as being a society, understanding that in in Christ, what was it that God is doing in redeeming people? But he's making a new humanity, a new, we could use the word culture. He's making a new, we could also use the word nation, although all of these are kind of analogies. But what is very real and is not an analogy is that the head of the church is also the king of the church. That's not an analogy. It's just literal. Jesus is literally our king. And so what that means is that when we think of the church, we need to think of the church as having a political existence. That does not mean that like, you know, as Christians, we must all be Republicans or we must all be Democrats or something like that. It means that we all have the same ruler. We all must have the same allegiance as Christians. It means that we all have the same law as Christians. And where all of that is brought together is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other thing that that teaches us is not just that we have the same ruler and the same law and the same, that we're united in all of these ways, but that Christians, as the church, need to have, if we have one king, we must also live a united life. There must be a way that the church is showing and demonstrating by the way that we live, that we have one king over us. This is one of the reasons why we talk about the church being visible. We talk about the invisible church, all those who've been elect by God before the foundation of the world, everyone who has been and will be saved. But we also talk about the visible church, that those who are saved by God live out the Christian life in a way and with each other so that the world sees us. This kind of political identity of the church is something which is especially prominent in Luke's writings, in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. You can notice it, first of all, just by the way that Luke kind of prepares you for it by, at the beginning of his gospel, he just mentions a lot of rulers by name. You know, so you can go to Luke 1 and Luke 2, and he's constantly referring to, you know, in the days of Caesar Augustus, you know, or when this man was governor, when this was happening politically. And what Luke is doing is he's priming the pump for us so that we understand, okay, he wants us to think about kings. He wants us to think about rulers. He wants us to think about the Roman Empire and the power that it had and the unity that it brought to the world at that time so that he can then help us to, so that we can begin to understand what it means for Jesus to be king. So you can think about, you know, later on in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 20, Luke recounts how Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants, right? You know, there's the man who has the vineyard and he lets it out to some tenants and then he sends the servants and they instead of paying the rent, they beat up his servants, and then he sends his son. And instead of respecting the son, they kill him and they throw him out of the vineyard. And this parable Jesus tells as a way of telling the people of Jerusalem that he is the son, that he is the heir, that he is the one who is the rightful king, that this vineyard belongs to him. You know, when you think of a story about a vineyard, that should take you back to Isaiah 5, where Isaiah describes the house of Israel and the people of Judah as being the vineyard of the Lord. So Jesus, in telling this parable, is saying, I am the king. This all belongs to me. A little bit later on in Luke 22, Jesus tells his disciples, let's get there, hold on. Jesus tells his disciples, this is shortly after Jesus has this conversation with his disciples about who is the greatest right? And Jesus tells them, he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Now, he immediately goes on to say this. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there's something really important here to note. When Jesus is correcting his disciples and saying, I am among you as one who serves, he is talking to them about the humiliation that he is going through. But it would be a mistake for us to think that ultimately that's who Jesus is. Ultimately, Jesus is the one who laid aside all power and all authority simply to suffer for his people. That would be a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Because what Jesus says is, I am among you as one who serves. He's saying, I am humbling myself, and he is about to go to the cross. But he then says, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. So he has in view that he is going to receive a kingdom, that he's passing through humiliation. He's about to go to the cross, but he's going to receive a kingdom. And this kingdom is one that his disciples, his followers, are going to share in. And so although he says, who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? He says, is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as one who serves. And then he says, I am going to assign to you a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table and my kingdom and sit on thrones. So he's saying there is going to come a time when you will recline at table and you will be those who have power and authority and who will judge. Now, when does Jesus receive the kingdom? That's the question. When does Jesus receive the kingdom?
At the parousia.
At the parousia. What do you mean by the parousia?
Maybe he's made a smaller mark.
No, no. It's okay.
At his appearing?
At his appearing. No. Dan.
When he ascended into heaven after talking to the apostles after raising from the dead?
Yes, that is correct. Jesus receives the kingdom when he ascends into heaven. Think about what Jesus says at the very end of the book of Matthew, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, right? Jesus, having risen from the dead, has received the kingdom, and he sits down as king when he ascends up into heaven. We see this really clearly as well in the way that the church in the book of Acts carries the message of Jesus' death and resurrection in the way that that is understood. I know I've talked a lot of, I know I've mentioned before the book, it's a book called World Upside Down by C. Kavan Roe. It's a little bit of a dense read, but he does a really great job of showing in that book, just explaining, you know, what was the message of the church in the book of Acts, and how is it that the pagan Romans are understanding it when they hear it. But here's an example of this, okay? In Acts 17, Paul is in Thessalonica. And just notice, first of all, what is it that Paul says? Notice that, first of all. And then after that, notice what is it that the Thessalonians understand him to mean? Okay. So first, you know, Paul goes into the synagogue. He's preaching and explaining. And it says that he explains and proves that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Okay? This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Now, then uproar ensues. There's a riot. A guy named Jason gets dragged before the city authorities. And the people who drag him before the city authorities say, or shout rather, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Okay? So see what's happening here. Paul, in proclaiming the gospel to the Thessalonians, says that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And he says, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And the Thessalonians, when they hear this, understand what he means is that there is another king besides Caesar. There is, and that other king is Jesus. Okay, so there's a vast political implications for the gospel. We can also think of the book of Revelation and the way that we see Jesus revealed to us in the book of Revelation. How is he portrayed? He's portrayed by John as sitting on a throne in perfect glory and writing letters to the churches, telling them how they need to live as Christians and as churches. And to some churches, he says very encouraging things, and to some churches, he has some really hard things to say. So we have to understand that the church as a society has a political unity to it. And what that political unity is that we have a king who is Jesus, who reigns over us and who we must obey. We could say more on that. There's more to say. There's also, I think, we can look in Scripture and see that there's organizational unity, or that there's order to the church. It's not just that we have a king reigning over us that we obey, but that there is Jesus has given the church order in the way that we are to live, and we see that spelled out in more detail in the New Testament. Some of that has to do with office, the fact that we have elders and pastors and deacons. So, and that we also have councils of elders or sessions and presbyteries. And you even see something like a synod in Acts 15. We also see organizational unity in church membership. That there's a record in the churches that the churches maintain of who belongs to this church. You can see this reflected, this is kind of all over the place in the New Testament. It's kind of assumed in many places. But you can see it in places like, when in 1 Corinthians 12, that's the main place we go to understand the nature of church membership. But the idea of church membership that's maybe more familiar to us in practical terms is that, there's a list of people who are members of this church. We have a membership role, and I look on that membership role and I see, every single one of you has your name on the membership role, and I know that you're members of this church, and you all know that you're members of this church. Well, we see that's not just something that like Presbyterians thought up in the 1600s, that wouldn't that be a great idea? When you look in the Bible and you see the way that, in Israel, they kept records of who belonged to the nation, and that mattered. You see it especially when they returned from exile. People who were not able to demonstrate and prove that they belonged to the nation didn't have the same rights as other people did. But you see it also, at the end of Paul's letters when he says, the book of Romans is a great example. And he has this long list of people who belong to the church. And he says, greet all these people by name and tell them hello for us. And by the way, we're sending you these people who are coming from us. Please welcome them and receive them. So this is something, this is part of the organizational unity that we see in the church. And this continues even though we also see some pretty obvious divisions in the church. We have denominations, we have non-denominations, we have Catholics and Protestants, and there's all kinds, you know, Orthodox Presbyterians and Reformed Presbyterians and Presbyterians. And so, you know, we know that. But at the same time, there's still this unity to the church. Now, to the church, Jesus has given authority. What is the source of the church's authority? I've already talked about this some, but the root of the authority of the church is simply that Jesus rules over it. All authority in the church goes back to him. It's tied to the fact that Jesus is king. You can think of Psalm 2, Psalm 110, some of those places in Luke that I mentioned, the Great Commission, that Jesus has received a kingdom. We could think of Philippians 2, that he took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. So Jesus has inherited a kingdom, and he is king. And it is as king that he gives authority to the church. This is how we understand the Great Commission. Jesus, having risen from the dead, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In saying this, Jesus is appealing, first of all, to his authority as the risen king of all. And on the basis of his authority as king, he is now authorizing, he is giving authority to the church to be the church and to do the work that he's given us to do as a church. And so what this means is not just that, you know, because I'm a pastor or because Kevin Plummer is an elder, that we have authority in the church. It means that the church, all the people in the church, are given authority by Christ to do the things that Jesus calls us to do and to live together as the church. You could think as well of the very beginning of Acts when Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so what we need to see there is not just that Jesus has authorized the church to do and be what the church needs to do and be, but that Jesus has also empowered the church to do and be what we need to do and be. Does that make sense? There's a difference between power and authority. Some people have all authority and no power. They have a legal right to be obeyed, but they can't enforce it, or they can't carry it out. Other people have power, but they don't have a right to use the power that they have. But in Christ, we are both authorized by him to live as the church and to do the ministry that he's given to us. And also, he's given us the Holy Spirit so that we're able to do it. So that we're able to do it. Okay? Any questions so far? All right. Now, what is the nature of church authority? I think the first thing that we can say about this is that church authority is ministerial, which is just a fancy way of saying that we must serve Christ. We are authorized by Christ to serve him, to do what he wants us to do. The church is his servant. So all of the authority that the church exercises is exercised for what Christ wants us to use it for, right? If you have a servant and you tell your servant, go mow the grass, then your servant is authorized to mow the grass. Your servant is not authorized to go paint the house, right? He has something that he's called to go and do. So in the same way, you know, this is something that in 1 Corinthians, this is another one of those this is another one of those themes that you can find all over the scriptures. But I'll just pick a couple places here. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is a familiar passage. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we see there how Paul is saying that the message that the church proclaims, the message of reconciliation, is not one that we just cooked up. It's not one that we just thought of. It's one that God in Christ has given to us and told us to carry out. Just a couple thoughts on this before I go much further. This seems really basic, right? Does this seem really basic to you? Like, it feels a little bit basic, but you know, it's very important. Like, people have died for this. The understanding that the church doesn't derive its authority from anything or anyone else but Christ. We don't. Usually, where this comes into like point of conflict is, just think about like mission work or evangelism, right? Do Christians have a right to go into countries and talk to people about the gospel if it's illegal to do that there? Well, yes, we do have the right to do that because Jesus has given us the authority to do that. And that's an authority that no one can take away from us. Do Christians have the right to assemble and worship? Yes, we do have the right to assemble and worship. We have been given authority to do that. Let's say that a 16-year-old starts coming to our church, and their father hates Christianity and tells them that they may not come to this church and that they may not, under any circumstances, get baptized. Do we have the right as a church to receive this 16-year-old into membership and baptize them? Yes, we do. We do have that right. It's not something which is dependent upon the authority of families. It's not dependent on the authority of the government. It's just directly given to us by the Lord Jesus himself. So, when we do the work that Jesus has given to us to do, we are serving him. We are doing the work that he's given us to do. Now, some of the ways that we use this authority in the church are some of the things I just mentioned: proclaiming the word and administering the sacraments. Matthew 28, teach them everything that I have commanded you. Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then in Acts 4, this is that scene in the book of Acts where Peter and John have just healed a man outside the temple, and they've been preaching the gospel to people in the temple, and they're arrested and they're brought in. And it says, beginning in verse 16, that the council conferred with each other, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." So the church is given authority to speak the word of Christ, to speak the word, to proclaim it, as well as to administer to the sacraments, right? Part of the Great Commission is baptizing. And Jesus gave and told his apostles at the Last Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we could take these two things that I just mentioned, right? Proclaiming the word and administering the sacraments. And we could use that to come up with a very kind of narrow, thin view of what the church is called to do. That basically the church is just called to, on Sunday morning, you know, we read the Bible together, have a sermon, celebrate the Lord's Supper, and every now and then baptize somebody. And that's kind of it. That's kind of it. That's all that we're called to do. But we also have to understand that when Christ gives authority to the church to proclaim the word and to administer the sacraments, he's also giving us authority using the word and using the sacraments to guard the Christian way of life and to guard Christian doctrine. So that means, so for example, you can think of in Matthew 16, when Jesus tells Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." So there is authority in the church to bind and to loose, right? There's authority in the church to using the word of God, not coming up with our own ideas, not coming to someone and saying, you know, we just made this up, and so we expect you to do this, right? We recently were, in the last couple months, sometime I was in a Catholic church building, and they had up a notice in the narthex, or whatever you call the foyer of a Catholic church, that had the rules about when you're supposed to fast around Christmas time during Advent. So it was like, you know, when are you supposed to fast? And as it turns out, the Catholic Church considers it a mortal sin if you don't do that, if you break those rules that they made up for fasting around Christmas time. That is not an authority that the church has. But the church does have an authority to go, for us to go to one another and to say, God has called us to live in a particular way. And so the church has authority to call sin, sin. The church has authority to say, this is what the gospel is, and this is what we should believe as we proclaim the word. That's part of proclaiming the word. Boy, there are a number of other passages we could look at here. Think about, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul tells the Corinthian church that the man who's committed sexual immorality is to be kicked out of the church. What is that? They are using the word of God and the sacraments in order to preserve the purity and the peace of the church, and the Christian witness of the church, by saying, because of the way you are refusing to repent of your sin, you are no longer part of this church. So that's an authority that God has given to the church. And as well, to provide order. This is something I talked about a little bit before. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about how the church is to make sure that worship is orderly. And of course, we Presbyterians love that passage. We love to have orderly worship. But there are other ways as well. You can think about Acts 6 and the institution of the office of deacon that was put in place to bring order to the church. That there are needs in the church. In this case, in Acts 6, there were widows who needed to be provided for and fed. That was work that the church was doing. And in order to make sure that that work was done in an orderly way, so that all of the widows of the church were cared for appropriately, deacons were ordained for that work. And there are, 1 Timothy 5 is another place you could look to where there is, Paul prescribes order for how to care for the widows of the church. So that's very interesting. It's also interesting to see there how the order especially has in mind the people who are weakest and most vulnerable. It is to protect them and to bring glory to God. So what are some applications of this? The first is kind of straightforward, and that is that the Christian life is the business of the Christian church. And that means that my Christian life and your Christian life are the business of the Christian church. Who may join the church? Who is qualified to serve as elders and deacons? These are questions that we should expect that the church will weigh in on. Other questions like, am I living in line with the gospel? That's not just a question for personal reflection. That is also a question for the church. The church that we each look on one another's lives. And if we see in one another that we are not walking in line with the gospel, we have to speak to that. And this is something that God has given authority to the church to do. Think about in Galatians 2, when Paul talks about how he confronted Peter, because Peter had been drawn away into hypocrisy by the Judaizers. And so what did he do? He saw people being led astray in the church by this. And so he confronted Peter and he basically said to him, you are not living in line with the gospel. So it is not just my business whether I am living in line with the gospel. It is the church's business whether I am living in line with the gospel. And that's true for all of us. Even this one, we have to be careful with this. But the question, am I interpreting the Bible correctly? That's not just a personal matter, right? Now, we have to be careful with this because on the one hand, we don't believe, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that our church has the authoritative interpretation of the Bible and you just have to accept it, and just deal with it. We don't believe that. We believe that God has given his Spirit to all of his people and we are all to search the scriptures and draw comfort from them and instruction from them individually. But also that the way we interpret the scriptures is a matter for the church. This is something that is the business of the church. You can think about in Acts 18 when, Apollos was preaching and he was bringing a lot of encouragement to the church because of how well he was preaching and speaking and contending for the faith. But it says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Okay? And so it wasn't just his business how he understood the scriptures and how he was speaking them to others. It was the business of other people in the church as well. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and said, you're doing a pretty good job. But look, here's a way that you need to improve, and here's how your understanding of Scripture needs to improve. So the church, it's the business of the church to be involved in all of these things in our lives. And also that the church must provide order. You know, I was thinking about this earlier. In my family, usually when we have dinner, Megan cooks dinner and she calls to the household and says, "It's dinner time." And everyone comes, sometimes not right away, but everyone comes and we all sit down at the table together and we share a meal together. There is order in that. Megan has prepared and provided food, and we all come to the same place at the same time, and we sit down together, and we are able to share a meal. Now, if we all got our own food, and if we all sat down at the dining room table at whatever time we pleased, what would we lose? We would all be eating. We would all, at some point, be sitting at the table. But we would lose something. We would lose communion. We would lose a meal together. We would lose fellowship as a family. And what that means is that in order for the church to be the church and to have the fellowship that we need, there has to be order. There has to be order in the church. If we just say, "Everyone, go care for the poor. Everyone, go raise up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Everyone, be fruitful and multiply," and just try to do that on your own. We lose something if we don't have order as a church. Just as in the same way, if Megan just said, "Have dinner and, you know, be at peace, all of you," we lose something. One guy, Jonathan Lehman, he has an article called "What is a Local Church?" And at the very end of the article, he says, "People do not join churches like we join clubs. We submit to them. We submit to them." And that's very important for us to understand that in order to live the Christian life together, there needs to be order. There's work that God has given us to do that we are authorized to do, but that has to be channeled and done in the right way. And that requires, on everyone's part, submission. So there you go. We're going to delve a little bit more into some of this in the coming weeks. We're going to talk some about discipleship. We're going to talk about what this has to do with our families and what this has to do with raising children in the church and things like that. But that's just the starting point. Any questions? All right. Well, thank you for coming and have a good evening.